pray together as we turn to God's word. Lord, we have your word and we thank you for that. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who has spoken down through the ages, through those who you inspired to write this book for us. And Lord, you are the one who still speaks by your spirit, taking your word and applying it to our lives. And we pray that would happen this morning for each one of us. You know the needs that we have. You know what we need to hear from you. And we pray we would be open to that. Lord, we pray for the younger ones as they're taught, and we thank you so much for each one of them, and thank you for all the potential there is there for lives to be given to you. And we pray that as they grow and develop, they would understand more and more about the one who loves them so much and wants to lead them through this life. Lord, we pray you would be with each one and with their teachers as you are here with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a new year we've started. 2008 has arrived, and probably if you're anything like me, it feels like it's been here for ages already. And it's good, perhaps, though, as we look forward. Many people seek to have new resolutions and work out something new they're going to try and do this year that they haven't done in the past. And it might be quite an interesting exercise to share a little bit about that afterwards. What do you hope for 2008? Talk to people about that. What are your fears, maybe? And you can ask people to support and encourage you in that. But what are the hopes you have? And then as Christians, we need to look, don't we, at, well, what should our hopes and goals be, particularly as Christians? The New Testament writers, and especially the Apostle Paul, often link together three virtues which we should pursue with all our hearts. And without having to think too much, I'm sure that each one of us could say what those virtues are. They are faith, hope, and love. And so often in the New Testament, those three are linked together, faith, hope, and love. And we're going to, over the next few weeks, be looking at each of these in turn, with the aim that we might be able to see these key aspects of our Christian lives developing over the coming weeks and months. And this morning we're going to turn to the subject of faith. And we're going to focus our attention, as we do that, on a great chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 11 of John. We want to know what it is to have growing, developing, vibrant faith, and to have a faith which honours God himself. And so as you find John chapter 11, we're not going to read it all in one go, we'll read it as we move through the story. But perhaps it's good for us to be reminded of of the actual story and the backgrounds. Jesus was staying a day or so's journey away from the little village of Bethany, which was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was a home of his very close friends, Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. It's always fascinating, I think, to see how individuals within one family can be so different from each other. We've spent perhaps a lot of time over the last few weeks with family members, and maybe you have had an opportunity to see that in your own families. How can we all come from the same gene pool, very, very close-knit gene pool, and end up so different, many of us? Why aren't we all like me in my family? It would be so much easier. But it just isn't like that, is it? There are some awkward people, and they're not all as easygoing and pleasant to know as I am. And so we have to accept that. People are different within families. When we think of this little family that Jesus was so close to, there was Lazarus. And he seems to be the quiet one. He was always hovering on the background. I won't say anything about the fact that there were two fairly dominant women in the household. All I will say is that we don't know much about Lazarus. And then there was Martha. Martha was very much, as far as we can tell, the backbone of the family group. She was the doer. She was the one who made sure that everything kept going. She was involved. She was level-headed. And then there was Mary. Mary was more of a thinker. Might even call her a dreamer. She seems to have been something of a listener, the sensitive one. In fact, some people believe that she can be identified with the converted prostitute Mary Magdalene. And if that's true, she would have been somebody who'd left home and fallen aside and then been restored by Jesus and returned to her family. Maybe that's true, we don't know. That's speculation. But they were all Jesus' friends. And he loved them deeply for all the different characters they were. What a reminder that is to us, that however different we are from the people around us, even within our own families, Jesus can love us individually and personally. His love for them is emphasized in this passage. You might just skip down. You can see in verse 3 where it says, the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus loved Lazarus, even though he was the quiet one. Even though perhaps we don't know much about him, Jesus loved him, and that the family knew that. John records it for us, he records the story in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then the outsiders knew it as well in verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him. No doubt that Jesus loved this family, but then suddenly, and we probably most of us know this story so well, suddenly tragedy strikes this family unit. And that can happen to any of our families, can't it? We think we're coasting along, everything's going fine, and suddenly something happens, and tragedy hits. For them, it was Lazarus, the brother, presumably in that culture, the breadwinner. He falls sick, and he dies. Now, of course, in one sense, as John records this incident for us, he is just recording a historical event. He's telling us something that actually happened in the experience of Jesus and his friends. We know, those of us who know the end of the story, that there was an amazing outcome that we're going to look at. But there's always more than that to why John chooses to record the events that he does. He records this incident because it serves his purpose in putting together this account of Jesus' life. John didn't just think, oh, I'll just write down a few stories about Jesus in case it sells a few copies in one of the bookshops or something. He was writing with one specific purpose, and we're told that purpose particularly clearly right at the end of John's Gospel, where we're told in John chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which aren't recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The continuing and underlying purpose of everything John writes in his gospel is so that we might believe, and that by believing we might get life. The Bible constantly points out the fact that faith is absolutely crucial to life. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told this. We're told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe, first of all, that he exists, and then that also he rewards those who please him. We have to believe in God. It's a bit difficult in English because there's so many different words for the word to believe or to have faith. You've got faith, you've got trust, you've got belief, you've got reliance. All these words overlap the words that are used in the Bible. We can use any of them. But this incident declares more than we just need to believe that God exists. It's not just an academic acknowledgement of certain truths. Oh yeah, I believe that. Like perhaps when we quoted the Apostles' Creed earlier. We might have just said it from our heads and just said, oh yes, I believe these truths. We're warned in James's letter that even the demons have that sort of faith. They believe in God. Their theology is much better than ours. They know what God is like. But the faith that the Bible demands is a faith which is a living, vibrant, relationship faith, which has an impact on our lives. The fact we believe needs to change the way we live. Otherwise, it's not a faith that is in any way acceptable to God. And because of that, because it's all about our relationship with Jesus, it's something which needs to develop and grow all through our lives. Faith needs to impact our lives. But of course, life is often hard, isn't it? It's confusing. It's painful. And so we can find ourselves saying, well, what's the point? Why does the Christian life have to be so hard? We're trying to believe God. If you made our lives easier, perhaps belief would be easier. Why do we have to go through so much hardship and suffering? Why doesn't God just do something about it? They're questions we are asked sometimes by people, and if we're honest, probably they're questions at times we ask ourselves. How can I have faith while this is going on around me? That loved one who is so ill, my insecurity in my job, the fact the kids are so difficult, the daily grind. How can I believe while that is the situation I'm in the middle of? Well, there are no easy answers, and certainly no answers which remove the pain that we do all experience at times. But this chapter does face up to the question, what is faith like in the reality of the world we live in? Just read the first little section of that, John 11, verses 1 to 16. Just to remind ourselves of the story. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Aren't there 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day won't stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It is strange, isn't it? Surely if we heard that one of our best friends was really ill, we would rush to be there, wouldn't we? We think that's the Christian thing to do. That's the Christ-like thing to do. The message arrives. Lazarus is really sick, and yet Jesus lingers. As I've mentioned, we aren't allowed to conclude that Jesus didn't care for them, because 3 times at least in the chapter we're told how much he loved Lazarus. From the timing of what emerges, it does seem that Lazarus was probably dead by the time the messenger had got to Jesus anyway. Certainly would have been by the time Jesus had got back to Bethany. But on the other hand, we also know that Jesus could heal at a distance. He'd done it before. John had recorded it in his gospel. Even if he would be there too late for Lazarus, surely he would want to go just to be there with the sisters, knowing how distraught they would be. It all just doesn't add up, does it, the beginning part of this story? And I wonder if you've been there in your life and said, it just doesn't add up, that this is going on in my life, and yet I'm told that God loves me. That this is going on in my life, and I'm told that Jesus is there. We feel bewildered at the situations that God often allows to occur around us. And it was a confusion that was expressed by those in Bethany. Martha says it in verse 21. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Mary says it in verse 32. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And the friends said it in verse 37. "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And don't we identify with them and say, why doesn't Jesus or God do something about this mess that we're in? Why didn't he act immediately? Why is there so much unnecessary suffering? Where is Jesus in all of this? And it seems to me it's a matter of priorities, a matter of goals. Because here we're being shown that it's tested faith which leads to growth. It's only faith which is really worked hard at, which is tested from outside, which grows strong. Lazarus died so that the disciples could grow in their faith. That's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it, in verse 15. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I wasn't there, so you may believe. And perhaps that comes as a revelation to us. That Jesus could say, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad about it. But that was because of his goal, his great overriding priority. And we need to grasp that as we go into this year. And each one of us probably at some time or another, sooner or later, will face some testing of our faith. We need to grasp that there is something even more important to Jesus than our short-term comfort and happiness. And that is that our faith will grow. That we will become stronger in our relationship with him. And when I think of that, as somebody who is a declared follower of Jesus, I find myself wondering if I'm anywhere near serious enough about sharing that goal. Because if I'm truly honest, what I want most is to be comfortable, to have everything go smoothly, to be happy, healthy, popular. If my faith fits in with that and I continue to grow in my faith, well, that's great. But if I had to choose, if I'm honest, I would probably go for the comfortable life. I'm not so sure about suffering in the short term so that I grow in the long term. And yet that isn't that the approach that we have to have in so much of the rest of our life anyway. It's the way we are. We discipline our children, not because we love to discipline them, honestly. It's because we want the long-term benefits, goal of good behaviour, of children who grow up in a balanced way. Those who are still at that stage of life do their homework, I'm sure. Not because you're thinking there's nothing better that we'd rather do, but because you want the opportunities of perhaps going to university or getting a better job or whatever. Perhaps we put in the long hours at work, not because the office chairs are so comfortable and the company is so pleasant there, but because we want the future of security that comes from a good salary and being able to pay into a pension and all those sort of things. The list is almost endless. We do go through short-term pain if we feel the goal is worth it. So the problem with this goal of long-term faith growth is that perhaps we just don't think it's worth it. We don't understand how important faith is. When it comes to our spiritual investments, our attitude seems to be, well, I've said I believe, that's my part. Yours is now to make my life comfortable. Whereas Jesus knows that the vital issue for the disciples was that their faith should grow. How they would need a strong faith to stand up for him, to be able to serve him as he wanted to use them in the world. And so he tested their faith. And that is in line with so much else in the Bible. Right back in the Old Testament, think of Abraham having his faith tested. Think of Isaac having his faith tested. Think of the story of Job. And then we read in the New Testament that the Apostle James, he wrote this, the brother of Jesus. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And he goes on to a whole lot of things that follow from our faith being tested. 1 Peter chapter 1 starts off like that as well. And he says in verses 6 and 7, you should greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've had to suffer trials, grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is worth far more than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour of Jesus. Faith is so important to God. And if we want to get our lives this year in line with what God's priorities are, then our faith will be what we will put first. What is going to build up my faith? How will I grow in that area? What friends will help me better? What should I read that would help me better? What should I not read? What should I not watch on television that will help my faith to grow? How much do we really want to have God's priority? And some of those oh so painful issues in our lives are permitted by God because it is through them that our faith develops. Let me just quote from Temple. He said, it's hard to know what one's faith is worth until some severe test comes. I believe in some measure, of that I'm sure, but in what measure I don't know. I pray God to do for me or to me or in me whatever will have the result that I may believe. I wonder if I dare pray that sort of prayer. God, do whatever you need to do to make my faith grow. That's a dangerous prayer to pray. But if our goal is to be at one with God in his priorities, to see faith as importantly as he sees it, then we should reach the point where we're willing to pray even that. A growing faith should be our great goal and ambition. But if it becomes our goal, what form do we find it taking? What does growing faith look like? Well, I think we can see that in the next section. So let's look together at John 11, verses 17 to 28. So Jesus has decided to go down to Lazarus. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. It can be all too easy, I think, for us to forget just how individual Christ's concern for us is. Not only was he concerned that the disciples' faith would grow, that they would be able to be so strategic in the future of the church, but he was at the same time concerned with Martha, that her faith should grow as well. We can see the way in which her faith develops as she talks to Jesus. We've seen this a lot of times in John's Gospel, in the stories, the way that the individual comes with one sort of faith, and that faith develops. Chapter 9 is a great chapter for that, particularly with the man born blind and the way he develops in what he understands about Jesus. First of all, she comes to Jesus and demonstrates a sort of limited level of belief. If you'd been here, you could have saved him. He wouldn't have died. But as she continues in verse 22 and says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask, I don't think there she's expecting Jesus to restore her brother. She's simply saying, I still think you are somebody that God sees as very special. She had that much faith. And Jesus took that mustard seed of faith and probed a little. He said, your brother will rise again, won't you? And she said, well, yes, I've got a theoretical belief. I know that in the future, that Jesus is coming, on the resurrection day, all the dead will be raised. She knew that from her Old Testament's teachings and things. And that can be a comfort, can't it, to all of us? Of course, generation upon generation of believers have trusted in the fact that one day everything will be sorted out. This world, our time span, is not all there is. God has a plan. We believe that. But it doesn't always help when we're in the middle of the situation, does it? It's a limited, theoretical belief. That sort of faith Martha had. But then Jesus moves her on even further. And he says, but where do I fit into that faith? Your big world view, where am I in that? And he moves her on to a personal faith. I am the resurrection and the life, he says to her. He reveals something about himself, which calls for a definite relational response from her. The dogmas and the doctrines of the church, just as the things that Martha believed from Judaism, are meaningless without the absolute belief in the centrality of Jesus. Who he is and what he's done. Rules and regulations won't help us in times of crisis. They're not enough to provide the foundation of a life of security and growth. It's a relationship with Jesus that we desperately need. And so comes this, which many of us would say is one of the greatest of the I Ams. I am the resurrection and the life. It's found in me, says Jesus. And it's in this context that we are presented with the ultimate challenge. The necessary centre of true and saving faith. We must be able to answer Jesus if we would know the comfort he can give. Do you believe this about me? Is Jesus the centre of your faith? When people say, what do you believe? Do you start with, well, I go to church and I read the Bible and I say my prayers and all those outside things, the sort of fringe things? Or do you go straight to the middle? I believe in Jesus. I am what I am because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. It's wonderful how Jesus, dealing with Martha like this, draws out of her a wonderful statement of faith. It's such a shame that Martha is mainly known for that one occasion that's recorded for us in Luke, when she gets a bit irritated at Mary and has a bit of a moan to Jesus. And we say, oh, are you a Mary or a Martha? As if it's bad to be a Martha. I won't go into what that story is all about just now. But Martha also came out with one of the great high points of revelation about Jesus. Do you believe this? Verse 26. 27. Yes, Lord. I believed. And the way it's phrased in Greek means I believe this once and for all. I will never stop believing this. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. What a difference from what she'd said first of all. It's suddenly become personal. This man who is my friend is also the promised one who's going to meet all the needs that I and others have. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Her view of Jesus, that is what is central to her. And it can be seen time and again in John's Gospel. This is the crucial question we must face. Our faith is about a person. We need to fix our eyes on him, on Jesus. But reaching that starting point of real faith doesn't solve all the problems we have to live with either, does it? What does this promise to Martha really mean? Well, don't forget that we know the outcome. She didn't at this point. And so I think we see that a growing faith, which has been tested, which focuses on Jesus, will still be a painful faith. We see that as we move through the next part of this story. Verse 29. When Mary, because Martha's gone and got Mary, hasn't she? When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus hadn't yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Jesus, Mary, in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Mary comes to Jesus. The Jews who are there supporting them follow. There's so much that we could say about this chapter that I'm just having to skip over. But what strikes me particularly in this passage is the glimpse we have of Jesus' own emotions. If anybody has faith, surely Jesus does. And yet here we see something of how he feels. Verse 33, we're told that he was deeply moved, that he was troubled. And then 35, he wept. And these are really strong words. Words of snorting and words of sobbing. Words of being overcome with emotion. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn at the very least that if Jesus could feel the force of those emotions, then it's not unlikely that we will too. There's nothing wrong in feeling these emotions with the things that go on in our lives. There's nothing wrong with having times of weeping, having times of also being angry. Both of these are part of what Jesus was feeling, because we're in a battle. And that is what battlefield life is like. The realities of this world are death and sorrow, sin and evil. It comes out in this passage so clearly. Notice the point at which Jesus wept. It wasn't when he heard that Lazarus had died. It wasn't when he met the women and realized how upset they were. It's as they come in their hopelessness and say to him, "Come and see the tomb. Come and see the symbol of what life on earth is about. Come and see where death is summarized. A tomb with a stone in front of it, the finality. Come and see an image of death." Jesus was here. What would we want to show him about the world we live in? I wonder if we would think of taking him to a graveyard and saying, "Look, this is what life on earth basically is about." The whole story of Lazarus's death underlines the great battle that Jesus had come to engage in. And this exposure of Jesus' feelings points to the pain involved in it all. Not merely the obvious human sorrow, not just sadness, but the fearful realities of the world resulted in anger on Jesus' part. As I say, verse 33, "deeply moved" is a word usually used of horses snorting and tossing their heads in anger. It was an angry word. Jesus was angry, was furious as he surveyed the reality of what sin had done to the world he had created. As he saw that symbol of the pointlessness of life. Why do we go through life if that is all there is at the end? How pointless is it all? He, with the Father and Spirit, had created a wonderful world, and here he was standing faced with the ultimate problem. And of course it was an anger mingled with deep sorrow for those that he loved. Jesus wept. Some would say, well, that's typical of grief, a mixture of sorrow and anger. But there was a difference in the case of Jesus. He could, and in this instance, as we will see, he would do something about it. Now, this was an anger and a sorrow which demanded action. And so he begins his direct confrontation with the fact of death. "Where is he?" he says. But before we move on to the climax, just let's stop and think. What makes us angry as we go about our lives? I wonder if it's the petty things. The fact that the washing machine's broken down, or the children have come in dirty again, or that the traffic's at a standstill and we've got to be somewhere at a certain point. And so we get really angry. And yet we can watch the news reports of awful atrocities or hardships, or we can hear of families breaking up and children being abused, and we've got to the state where we feel hardly anything. Perhaps a momentary anger, but then we turn over to some comedy and that makes us feel better. How do we feel about the damage and the abuse done to the people in our world who God has created, who Jesus came to die for? Would we be willing to do a tour of the graveyards of our society with the intention of action? When do we risk confrontation? How much pain is there in our faith because we are like Jesus? But then we might say, well, if it's all so painful, all so testing, then is it all worth it? Let's just forget about the end and just get on with life and try and enjoy the few years that we have here. Where does it all lead? And that, of course, is the climax of this great incident. And it's a wonderfully joyful one, because it's all about victory. Let's just read the last few verses. If I can find where I am. Yeah, here we go, 38. "Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, the sister of the dead man, 'by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been there for 4 days.' And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come outside." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews that had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Where does it all lead? It leads to ultimate victory. The words of Jesus, "Lazarus, come out," sounds a bit sort of weak in English. It's a shouted, "Here, outside. You don't belong in there. You need to come out." Surely this was not just about one man being given back to his family. John is careful to keep his theme in front of us. "It's so that you may believe," he said in that passage, didn't he? Lazarus dies so that many can come to faith. Which leads us to a final question, perhaps, about our faith. The goal of God's dealing with us is that our faith might grow. But what is that faith really leading up to? Faith for what purpose? Faith just that as individuals we're saved? Faith that we will end up going to heaven? No, it's so much more than that. The great goal of the ministry that Jesus has done is that the Father might be glorified, and that occurs as the Son is glorified. Verse 4, do you remember what was said there? "This sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And in verse 40 he says the same. "Didn't I tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?" The great goal of the ministry of Jesus is God's glory. That God is praised. Matthew chapter 5, we're told that we should do our good deeds like lights in the world so that people would see them and glorify God. What are we hoping for the car wash? Just the people get clean cars and Broadwater looks really shiny the next day? We want somehow people to see those deeds and link it with the fact that we have a glorious God. A God who is worth declaring. The ultimate incident, if you can call it that, the ultimate example of somebody whose faith led them through pain to wonderful glory of God is, of course, Jesus himself. We've talked often this Christmas about that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about Jesus humbling himself and ultimately dying, but then being exalted. And that wonderful section ends up with the phrase, "to the glory of God the Father." If our faith is going to be in Jesus, that's what we should be most concerned about. How can I glorify God? And the way we're told in this passage is through growing faith. As our faith develops, through the testing and the pain, through focusing on Jesus, God will receive the glory. As people come to real faith in the truth that death can be overcome in Jesus. The promise of John chapter 11 isn't that if you're a Christian and you lose a loved one, he will be restored to you, just so that later he can die again or she can die again. The wonderful message of John 11 is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that one day we will all be restored, and that even in the pain of death that we have to experience here on earth, we can move through it to a new life. It isn't physical death being removed, which has yet been possible, but the sting of death, the fact that we don't have to fear death, that sin itself has been dealt with, the cause for eternal separation from God. A bit later on, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, but he starts that prayer off by saying, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What is your goal for 2008? Yes, that our faith might grow, but it should always be also that our faith might grow so that God is glorified. Because that's what Jesus wants. And that's what will ultimately end up in everything being restored here on earth. We've only been able to skim the surface of the things contained in this wonderful passage. But I believe that we have focused on the main elements which John wants us to come away with. As with his whole gospel, it's about faith. Faith in a Jesus who truly can and does change death and decay into life and growth. Faith that brings glory to God as he is seen to have triumphed. Death can't hold us anymore. Not only being just, but being merciful and gracious also. We're going to spend a moment or two in quiet as we bring our prayers to Jesus and to our Father God. As we do that, let's examine our goals. Let's be honest in our own hearts. Are we willing to grow in our faith, whatever that might mean this year, to really lay ourselves at the foot of the cross and take up that cross? Lord, we ask you to help us to examine ourselves. Help us to know whether we truly can be willing to grow, whatever the cost. Lord, as our faith grows, we pray that you would help us to know it's faith in a person, not in a general theoretical list of beliefs, but relying on somebody who is real. Help us to focus on the person of Christ as we move into this year. Lord, help us to acknowledge the pain that we should be feeling at the effects of sin that still have their grip on this world. May our goal be to be angry righteously at all that is done that is against you. And help us, Lord, to anticipate the glory, not anticipate our comfort in the short term, but your glory seen throughout the whole world. And the fact that one day we will be with you forever and sin will be gone. And help us to mean what we say in our hearts on this occasion. For Jesus' sake, amen. We perhaps sometimes feel very alone, even in our prayer times. Are our prayers really being heard in heaven? We're going to sing a thoughtful song, first of all, which helps us to remember that before God's throne in heaven, Jesus is standing and he is going to present our prayers to God. And our names are on his hands, are in his heart. And that while he's in heaven, nobody can tell us we have no right to speak to God. And Jesus is always in heaven. And that is wonderful. Let's stand together and sing this, then we'll sing another song after it. So Lord, we thank you that we have those assurances that you're in heaven. And we thank you that you have promised you will also guide us and strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and say, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us in this week to know that whatever happens to us, one day we will come into your real presence with rejoicing and wonderful peace. Amen. Therefore, dear friends, since we already know this, be on our guard so that we may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from our secure position. But may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.